Father, I ask that you would do what only you can do, that you would let this eternal word go deep into our hearts, and that it would be fruitful, Lord, that we would be people in every environment, in these public places, more importantly, in the private places, in our households, in our marriages, that we will be people that have hearts of compassion, that we would represent you well and bring joy to your heart. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Philippians 2:4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, that's default, no problem there, never had to learn to do that, it's not a skill that has to be acquired. We all look to our own interests. Now here's something that takes a lot of effort, but also, can you say also? Also to the interest, the concerns, the well-being of others. Now, for us human beings, this is one of the most difficult adjustments to make. For many, it's a bridge too far. To be able to cross over, to transcend the self and my concerns, my feelings, my dot, 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 and to have that desire, that passion for somebody else. Think about the word compassion. We are passionate people. We have very strong passions. There's passions within us. Desires, lust, craving, self-interest, passions. Compassion is to come together, to have passion with another, to think and to transcend, to see the desire, the need, the concerns of other people. And just in the natural world right now, just talking about the human race, it is a difficult thing, but for anybody, it is a hallmark of maturity and social development when they can transcend themselves and feel forward, feel into, look into the life of another and say they're equally important. Their concern is legitimate. Now, I had a graphic illustration. I think all you parents with multiple children could probably relate. But sometimes there's moments that happen which just get embedded, word pictures, if you will. And we had at one time five little ones, and we had the minivan thing going. Anybody relate to that, by the way? And so you had multiple car seats and chaos and pandemonium to some extent that had to be managed at all times. The other mirror, by the way, so you could see who was going to get dealt with later. So I remember one time we had Stevie, Ronnie, and then Maya in the middle. And Maya, she must have been two or so, and she's just screaming. Just, you know how they just scream, and we didn't know exactly what was going on. And I'm looking back, and there's Ronnie. He's sitting there, and he's just kind of like, he's probably thinking about how he's going to play video games later. He's just in his own little zone. And then here's Stevie looking out the window and just, you know, doing his thing. And it was, to me, it was the perfect picture of the opposite of compassion. Neither one, I mean, she's screaming. How can you not notice this? And to me, as a parent, I notice it for multiple reasons. But they're so in their own narcissistic world. And what a picture of the world, what a picture of the default nature, the fallen nature of human beings, is that you can have what at least appeared to be such gut-wrenching suffering going on there. And these two brothers, they could care less. And if you were to ask them, like, a minute later after we got out of the car, do you remember, was anybody crying? Was anybody screaming? They go, what are you talking about? You know, there's just nothing. And it's just strange. Can any parents relate to that? How dispassionate, to put it nicely, the other kids could be, and there's their own flesh and blood brothers and sisters just screaming their lungs out. It's crazy. And it was just such a picture of me, of my humanity, my fallen state, is that I can get so wrapped up in my own world and my own concerns and not know that my wife is struggling, that people in the church, here I'm a pastor, that they're struggling, and I'm so myopic at times and just can't see, because it's easy to look to the interest of oneself, but to cross over and have avid concern, to be zealous about the interest of other people, is pretty much an act of God. At the very least, it is foundational to maturity. To put it another way, immature people they lack compassion. They may be geniuses, but they lack empathy. They lack the ability to transcend their own little bubbled interest and factor in the interests of others. Now, for Christians, it actually is a part of our new nature. It's like one of the first fruit expressions or evidences that we are the real deal, that you have been born again. And that is, the Holy Spirit comes and we're a new creation. And the Bible says in Romans that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And of course, you know, one of the evidences of the Holy Spirit, according to the book of Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit is, what's the first one, by the way? So right away, you have a whole new way. What the natural person has to work at and is unnatural, the unsaved, it's unnatural for them to be compassionate. They really have to work at it. For a Christian, it becomes a new reality. And we then, as Christians, as part of our new nature, and we have a choice then. We have a choice to either deploy the compassion that is there by the Holy Spirit, the ability to transcend one's own selfish needs, whether they be good or whatever, and to have interest about the needs of others. We can either deploy it or we can disregard it. And if we disregard it long enough, then we stay immature and could become cold and hardened like the world, or like we were prior to salvation. Now, let's look at the compassion of God. Thank God. This is so wonderful. Thank God that he made a choice to deploy compassion. And he didn't wait for people to get their acts together. That wasn't going to happen. So while we were still sinners, the compassion of God was demonstrated. Now, sometimes there's a view that God was kind of strict and grouchy in the Old Testament, and he got gracious and happy in the New Testament. But no, it's the same God. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in the Old Testament, he demonstrated his compassion. In Hosea chapter 11, 1 through 4, even though the people were rebellious, God reminded them, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by the arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws." And I love this word picture of compassion here at the end in Hosea 11:4. "And I bent down I stooped down," another version says, "and I fed them." That's the compassion of God. A bunch of reckless, hedonistic, rebellious, stubborn idolaters. God went out of his way. I mean, think about Jacob in his family situation. God has shown compassion to the people of Israel. all through the Old Testament. And then, of course, Jesus comes on the scene. And when Jesus came, he was basically on a compassion crusade. You know, we hear the word crusade is often negative, and we think of the crusades. But he was on a compassion, a very vigilant, zealous crusade to demonstrate the love of God. Jesus, the Word, became flesh, and the Word of God has always been to draw people back to himself and to show compassion. People don't always receive it, but that's his desire. Well, Jesus came, and look at this in Mark 6:34. I mean, you read things like this often enough in the Gospels. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, crowds were more often than not something that had a negative connotation in the Gospels. And Jesus, he, of course, had compassion on the crowds, but the crowds, they had their own agendas. They wanted miracles. They wanted signs and wonders. When Jesus started teaching them hard things, many would walk away. And, of course, it was a crowd at the end, likely a lot of the same crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem with great applause and praise and Hosanna, you've come to save us, thank you. And then some 4 to 5 days later, the crowd is saying, crucify him, crucify, away with him, give us Barabbas. But irrespective of that, Jesus' heart is that he sees humanity. He sees the crowd that is the world. And his heart is a heart of compassion. And obviously, he's gone to great lengths to show that. And it says here at the end of Mark 6:34, he began to teach them many things. He began to speak into their lives and to demonstrate the truths of God that would set them free. Romans 5:7-8, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But check this out, verse 8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Jesus is the ultimate demonstration of a compassion crossover. Think about this. Jesus left heaven. He crossed over from spiritual paradise into our world. He crossed over into our realm. And then he went so far as to die on a cross. That cross gives us victory over, compassion crossover. Every time we see the cross, we ought to think about how God came near. See, that's compassion. To not just have sympathy from a distance and go, poor people, but they've made their own choice and, you know, justify it in different ways. But no, compassion is you come close and you demonstrate your passion. And we see the cross. He came into this horrible realm, the dark corner of the universe where sin rules and the devil has his domain and evil demons go to and fro. He came into our realm, and then he died on a cross, gives us a victory over sin and ultimately death. And then, it's not done yet, he continues to shower us with compassion as our sympathetic high priest. He had compassion coming in. That was a horrible thing for a perfect one to come into the worst possible place, this sin realm, the cross, and then he continues to have passion towards us. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And he is our high priest. He has sympathy. He covers us. And it's not done yet. He's going to cross back over into our realm. And he's going to take his bride out of a world that it's enduring. Out of a hate world. Out of a world that is not their home. and they're yearning. The true Christians are eagerly waiting. They're yearning. They're those wise virgins which keep the oil going and the light going. He's coming back. He's going to cross over, and he's going to demonstrate a wonderful act of compassion and take us unto himself where we can ever be with him in glory. This is the compassion of God. This differs greatly from our normal experience. As I mentioned before, our default nature. We see the compassion of God clearly from Genesis all the way to Revelation. We bear witness of the compassion of God because the Holy Spirit is in our hearts and love is there. It's potential, that's for sure. And then we see the awful passion of self-will. This was shown by the firstborn of the flesh. Who was the firstborn in human history, by the way? His name was Cain. Genesis 4:9, Cain had killed his brother. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, he had murdered him, and Cain witnessed basically the first human death. And it sent a shudder, it sent a shockwave through this reality. And Cain's response, see, he's the first product of the human race. And in each of us, there are two responses to life in the world around us. There is the flesh response or the Cain response, and then there is a second response, a spiritual response. Cain did not have the latter. And so Cain basically, he talks to God, and he says, "I don't know." And you can hear a harshness, a resentfulness, because he's mad at God, and he took it out on Abel. He said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, the word for keeper is shamar, to hedge about a protector and a preserver. This is what God actually intended. God intended for Adam to be a shamar to Eve, for Eve to be a shamar to Adam, for Cain to be a shamar to Abel. God intended for us to care, to hedge, to protect, to preserve. That is God's desire. But the human side of us is no compassion, an unwillingness. Cain had an unwillingness, and because of his fleshly nature, I would say an inability. He had an inability to see Abel as someone precious, as someone that had value and needed to be honored and cared for. And so in some way, we don't know if he choked him to death. We don't know if he took a rock and smote him in the head. But he absolutely no compassion. I'm the one who's important. I must get my way. And then we read in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, John tells a bunch of Spirit-filled Christians, like the Holy Spirit's telling us in this room today, that we should not be like Cain. And we can be like Cain. As Christians, if we neglect the work of God and the love shed abroad in our hearts, and we're so wrapped up in ourselves, we can become like Cain and see others as negligible, others as it doesn't matter if they exist or not, you know. They could just go somewhere, and I don't know what's happening to them. I don't care about what's happening to them. So Cain says, "I don't know where he's at. I'm not the one that's supposed to take care of him." And far be it from us that we should become like Cain. Now, in 1 Corinthians 10:29, here's an example of a compassionless person. And I'll eventually be getting to this on Wednesday nights. But the Apostle Paul takes what we know as three chapters, 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10. Three chapters of his letter to the Corinthians, the first one. And he deals with this topic of basically caring for others, caring for the weaker, caring for their consciences, not always just thinking about yourself and your own interests, but how will this affect somebody else? At the end of that teaching, he anticipates one of the criticisms or one of the defensive reactions. And it goes something like this. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? Or to read it with some emotion. Why should my liberty be determined by somebody else's conscience? I can do what I want. I have liberty to do this, that, and the other thing. So why do I have to factor in somebody else's feelings? Why do I have to factor in how this will impact? In other words, this disposition lacks compassion. It does not care. It's all about what I can do and what I have a right to do. I have a liberty to do it. And so no compassion. And so much of New Testament instruction is concerned with moving beyond one's own self-centered concerns and caring about the concerns of others. This response of the self, of the flesh nature of 1 Corinthians 10:29, is like unto Cain, and it's within each and every one of us. We have to be so careful because that old nature resurges. It resurfaces. It wants to have its way. But we must understand that the passion of self-will is 180 degrees different than the compassion of God and how God wants us to have compassionate, caring hearts to concern ourselves with the interests of others, to feel what others feel. Now, this backs up, of course, to take it even further, to the first fruit of the fall. And the intent of God for the two to have a special relationship, and then the absolute disaster that followed. In Genesis 2:23, then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This is empathy. This is going beyond oneself. God had created Eve, took a rib from Adam, made the woman. Adam wakes up and sees this wonderful being like himself. All I ever knew was myself beforehand. But now there's this wonderful being, and that's part of the natural pattern of life. You grow up and you're single, everything's about you, and marriage was intended to cause you to go beyond yourself and to not just, I'm talking ideally here, by the way, we're in a world of so much dysfunction, but to go beyond the self and to now not just care for myself, but to care for another, and that's epitomized here by Adam. He looks at Eve and says unity, says oneness. You know, you and me, we're in this thick and thin. What happens to you happens to me. This is at last bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman because she's taken out a man. So our names are interlinked, woman, man. Isha, Ish, we are together. And that's called paradise, by the way. Wouldn't it be wonderful to still be there? Because paradise has been lost. And the most evident symptom of paradise being lost is Genesis 3:12. The man said, the, can you say the, by the way? The is a definite article. When you put the in, you objectify, you set apart. The man said, now after they sinned, okay, it's not woman, it's not partner, unity. God says, Adam says to God, the woman, and I could just see, of course it doesn't say it, but I could just see the finger of accusation. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. This is the first fruit, if you will, of the fall of man. That I don't care about you, I only care about me. Because, as you know, the death penalty would be administered to the ones who ate of the tree. Am I right? Or am I right? Or C, both of the above. Right. The death penalty. Adam and Eve knew clearly that whoever ate of the tree, because God said in that day, death comes in. You will die. And so what Adam did is he's basically all about his own interests. He's saying, I don't want to die. Kill her. Does that seem like a stretch? No. He's saying, you over there, the woman, take care of her, and I'll take care of myself. That is exactly what sin does. Sin comes into the world, and sin sets Adam against Eve. Sin sets me against thee. Whereas the counter culture, the new way of life, is compassion. That we are in this together. What happens to you happens to me. And the body of Christ is a counterculture. God has made the body to be intricately linked. And so the eye cannot say of the hand, I have no need of you. And it's also equally true that if one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. The way of sin is divorce, separation, objectification. I, as long as I survive, that's fine. What happens to you, that's between you and God. But the way of Christianity and the way of Jesus is linkage, connection, me and thee. Sin indeed distances us from one another. Now I want to close with a couple things on compassion. And as you turn your notes over, compassion involves at least two things. Number one, coming near to care. Intimacy, nearness, proximity. Jesus gave us a great illustration of that. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And so we had two that saw the wounded man. They ran, went around. They might have had some sympathy, maybe not, but they had no compassion. Well, the Samaritan comes to the wounded man that had been left for dead. He came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Jesus' message to his people is not to just think in terms of distance and have sympathy, but to be near people, to go near people, to care for people, to have compassion, to not just judge harshly and to say their fault, you know, away with them, but to bind them up and to go out of one's way to show concern. Jesus' message to us is the message he lived out. If we go back into this illustration, we see that it is a picture of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus came to us. We were wounded and dying, as the song goes, on the Jericho road. Jesus comes out of his realm. He comes near to you and I. He has compassion. He doesn't come near with the sword of judgment. That time's coming, by the way. But at this point, he comes with compassion. And he draws near to humanity. He saw me back in 1977. He saw you back if you're a Christian at a certain point. He came near and he had compassion. He went to me. And what did he do? He did a wonderful work. The wine representing the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. The oil representing the Holy Spirit. The work of recreation. A new creation. God made me new. I was born again. And then Jesus continues to take care of me. I'm not done. And so right now I'm in this temporary place. He takes him to an inn. Is that not our situation? We're not home. We are like in a temporary stay. And Jesus, he's paid forth I'm going to take care of you. I've got you this far, and I'm going to continue to care for you. Moreover, he said, when I come back, Jesus is coming back for us. Compassion, compassion, compassion. And then he ends verse 37. You go and do likewise. We are called that as we have received compassion, freely we have received, freely we must give. It is not the time to go out with the sharp sword and the retaliatory hostility and anger and this world, this is the way they want to be. They could just have it. You know, we are called to find occasions to be people of compassion as our Lord demonstrated and has empowered us to do. So we come near to care. And then this second part, compassion also involves using your imagination. How many of you would say that you tend towards creativity and the artistic side? That's the right hemisphere, correct? Nobody does? Boy, you really need this. Okay, so you got the artist, you got the creativity, you can imagine. I have very little in terms of imagination. I need help. So you could pray because I need more of that in my life. But part of compassion involves imagining, thinking creatively. Look at this in Hebrews 13:3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them. Can you imagine yourself in prison? You're not in prison. And so the writer of Hebrews saying there's brothers and sisters. They are incarcerated because of their faith, separated from their families, not able to make a livelihood. How many of their dreams have been dashed by a time of imprisonment? And so you can't go near to them, okay, at this stage. But imagine what that's like. Turn on the right hemisphere. Use the imagination. Not, okay, that's them, and I can categorize them over here, left hemisphere. Imagine what that's like. Compassionate creativity. Ask questions in life. How would it feel if that was me? They're going through something. Or I've just about had it, and so I'm going to give them a piece of my mind. How would I feel if that was me? Imagine, go to great lengths. Think about your wife. Now, it might be hard for a man to imagine the mystery that is woman and how they think and feel, but imagine, how must they feel? Instead of judging it left brain, you know, they're just emotional, but right brain, how is it to be like that? Not knocking it, but I want to have compassion. I want to understand, not just be understood. How would it feel if that was me in that situation? Or what if that, using your imagination, what if that was my son or daughter? What if that was my daughter on that computer screen? And instead of being filled with lust and inflaming that part of my life, imagining if that was my daughter, I would get nauseated. Or mother or sister. You see, that's a way of having compassion. Not objectifying them. Oh, that's the person on the computer screen. And I've objectified them. But no, using that God-given imagination. We have the Holy Spirit to convict us. The same Holy Spirit can help us to have compassion and to see things differently. You know, what if that was my grandfather that's driving 10 miles below the speed limit? Would I want somebody to be behind them getting this honk, 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 honk? Would I want somebody to be getting this angry at maybe my grandfather just got out of a procedure. I remember years ago, an illustration that Jay Fryer gave on an opening that my daughters still remember. You know, facts tell and stories sell, and I'm not creative. But he told a great story about a guy that was on a train, or if I mangle it, forgive me, Jay, but I'll get the sense of it. A guy was on a train or a bus or something. He had a bunch of kids. Remember that one, Jay? Okay, and so these kids are all like just raising a ruckus, and all the passengers are getting upset, and that guy ought to have his kids in order, you know, the way we often are at Walmart, and you know how it goes, just good grief. But when kids tend to rule everything. But anyway, in this situation, he's wore out, and the kids are just all in commotion and disorderly, and the people are getting upset, and eventually he responds. He says, I'm sorry. You see, my wife just died, and we're just coming back now from the hospital. You know, how often are we fast to judge instead of using our imagination? What's that person going through? Oh, I hate that person. I hate that nasty liberal woman who's so militant and so nasty. Well, compassion, use your imagination. Now, I'm not trying to excuse everybody's nastiness, okay? But what has she gone through? What has she endured? Was she traumatized? And now she responds with hating men. You know, where do these people get such hatred? Who would want to stand up and be a vocal, zealous supporter for abortion? Has it ever surprised you in the recent hearings? You know, the big justification is, oh, we can't, from the left, we can't have this because Roe v. Wade will be overturned. And so we're going to passionately crusade because God forbid that babies' lives should be spared, basically is how I interpret it. And so there's anger on my part. And why would you be in all this? And I'm already angry about babies being butchered for the last 30 years anyway, and or 40 and such. But for this message, what is in their heart? What did they go through? Did they go through an unwanted pregnancy, and were they forced by their parents into abortion? And it really traumatized them, but now they try to justify it by being a militant pro-choicer. You see, that's a long way around, isn't it? But that's using your imagination. That's not just, you know, hard and fast, you know, well, they deserve whatever they get. But compassion, creativity. I wonder what they're going through. I wonder what they've been through. Imagination. A mark of maturity is the ability to put yourself in another's place to imagine how another feels. Oh, I was so fast, so hard and fast. And looking back, God forgive me, and he does. Just get over that depression. Just invoke the name of Jesus and rebuke that spirit of depression. Just get over it. What's the matter with you? And then God allows times in my life where the fog of depression comes in. Inexplicable. Of course, we try to explain it. Well, did I do this and that, and what about these things? And now, not so hard and fast. I can imagine, because I've experienced it, I can imagine, though I'm not going through it presently, oh yeah, I felt what they feel. I can have compassion, and I can pray for deliverance, but there's a different disposition. There's a different spirit about me. And there's compassion where there once wasn't. And of course, we know what Jesus said, the golden rule. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Luke 6:31. Compassion in action. Romans 15:1 through 3. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. The Cain side of us is all about pleasing ourselves. I'm strong. I've overcome. I'm spiritual. Blah, blah, blah. Well, if you are mature, then you will have the ability to place yourself in another's place, to imagine how they feel, and to take care of them. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. So my compassion in action is building my wife up, my children up, other people up, not just pleasing myself. And I had a great example, verse 3, for Christ did not please himself, But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I took a hit because of the justice of God. 1 John 3:17-18, but if anyone has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes, no compassion, closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love merely in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. This is compassion towards fellow believers. Here also is compassion towards the unsaved. We could glean this or use Leviticus 19:33-34. God had spoke this to his people to take care of the outsider. For us, the outsider is the unbeliever. They need to be cared for. Compassion needs to go in their direction. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. For you, now here's where you got to use some imagination, some creative thinking. You got to remember, you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. When one is freshly saved, they still have a heartfelt remembrance of what they've came out of. The burdens roll off. And over time, one can forget how they felt, what life was like, how empty, how hopeless. And so God tells his people, and God tells us today, don't forget, you and I were once strangers to the household of faith. And we need to care. May not be reciprocated, may never bring profitability. They may not get saved. But we can't just treat them as nothing. And they could just have this world, that's all, if that's the way they want to be. But as much as lies within us, to come near to them, to care for them. This does not imply intimate fellowship. You can't be unequally yoked. But how can I care for somebody else in order to win them to God? So here's our assignment. Number one, pray to God for a compassionate heart. The Spirit's in you as a Christian, so this is achievable. Perhaps your heart has got hardened. Your heart has hardened towards your husband. Your heart is hardened towards your wife. Your heart is hardened towards your parents, towards your children, towards other people on the job. Ask God, soften my heart. The greatest danger for a Christian is to have a hardening of the heart. God, soften my heart. Give me a heart of compassion once again if I've lost it. If you have a compassionate heart, God, may my heart not be hardened. Keep my heart soft and pliable. Help me, just like you are always to me, help me to be that in my world. And then secondly, ask God to give you an opportunity to show compassion this week. To hear this type of message and then to have an opportunity present itself is like a wonderful grace. It will embed this word even deeper in your heart. Hearing's one thing, doing's another. So God, please, and God will be faithful. He might show you something before you exit these doors today. This brother or sister's in need. Their vehicles need a repair, and they're having to choose between that and Ameren UE. I don't want to just love them in word and talk. You don't have to be a busybody, but God will show you things. You may have an opportunity. This week, God will give you an opportunity. You see someone broken down. Now, ladies, I'm not saying to pick up some man, okay? But you have an opportunity to be compassionate, to be a blessing towards somebody, and allow God to work. You know what? You'll find out, which we all find out if we've been in this long enough, it's more blessed to give than to receive. The object of our compassion is shortchanged. That is, we're getting more out of the transaction than they are. Isn't that a wonderful thing, by the way? And we should say, God, what a privilege it is that you should choose to use me as a vessel. You took me out of your toolbox, and you used me to show love and concern what a privilege it is. Not an inconvenience, not a they should know better, and so I'm going to let them experience a school of hard knocks, and I got my black and white left brain hemisphere. It's all I ever think and operate by. But no, I'm going to let the Lord renew me so I can renew others. Compassion. All right. What a crossover it is. Well, why don't we take some time today and pray. We're going to stand. And first, I want to speak of the great compassion of God towards any that may be unsaved. If you're not yet a child of God, and let me help, we're not born children of God. We have to be born again. If you will believe in Jesus Christ, if you'll cry out to the Lord, save me, and believe in the perfection of Jesus Christ, you will be saved and forgiven. I want to remember you in prayer today. Oh, friend, if that's you, give me the privilege today of praying for you today. Just raise your hand, and after the service, I'll take time to pray for you today. God's calling unto you. His compassion is here today. He's came near in history. He's here drawing near to you today. Draw near to him. Raise your hand, and I'll remember you in prayer. Doesn't matter how far off you think you are. There's none righteous, not even one. If you'll call upon the name of Jesus Christ, you will be brought near to him. You will be saved and forgiven. God loves you. Brothers and sisters, there's a spectrum. Your heart may be a flame for others. Soft, pliable. The epitome of compassion. That's wonderful. On the other side, cooling off. Iniquity abounding, the love of many growing cold. I just don't even care anymore. Wherever you might be, you hear God's voice. You're not hardening your heart against this message. May I continue to be a person of compassion. Help me, Lord, to have that compassionate heart. Just come on down, and we'll agree together as a family before we dismiss.